We will truly glory in our Redeemer. Amen. Well, please take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to Hebrews chapter 7. For our time this morning, we are continuing our series through the book of Hebrews, and we have come to chapter 7, verses 11 through 19. And as I have been studying this book, we have realized in our own study that we have come across many incredible truths. Many have been, in some ways, difficult for us to keep track of as we continue through our study. And so from time to time, we need to take a step backwards. We find it necessary to really get ourselves out of the forest into the group of the trees and look at the trees from a distance, from outside of them. And so this morning, I want to take just a brief time as we begin just to review where we've been so that it's clear in our mind, so that when we look at the text before us this morning, we're clear as to where we are. We first remember that the book of Hebrews was written primarily to a dispersed group of Jews who had been evangelized primarily in the first point by the apostles and the first evangelists of the church. These are those who are living outside the area of Jerusalem. And so they are the ones who had received the gospel from the early evangelists of the first century church. And within this group, there are some who had genuinely committed their lives to Jesus Christ. These are ones who had genuinely placed their faith in the Messiah, and yet they are still holding on to some of the old ritualistic Judaism that they had come out of. They hadn't really made a full break from all of that. The old life kind of baggage. We, as Christians even today, we are born again, if we know Christ, out of a life of paganism, a life of godlessness, and we all come in with this old baggage that we have. And there are also, though, others in this group who are still unsaved, those who hadn't yet really committed themselves to Jesus Christ. They are those, as we have said as in our study, intellectually convinced about the truth of Jesus Christ. They have heard the facts. They have maybe, even like some of us, grown up in the Christian realm. They heard the facts about Jesus Christ. They went through Sunday schools in our day. They hear the truth about Jesus Christ, much about my own life. As I grew up in a home where my father got saved when I was very young, I knew all the stories about Jesus. I was intellectually convinced about the truth about Jesus. They believed the facts about Jesus Christ. They believed in the validity of the gospel. But they kept staying there. All of that and fear kept them from knowing Jesus Christ, kept them from really placing their faith in Jesus Christ. They still feared being excommunicated from the synagogue, because those who professed faith in Jesus Christ were going against Judaism in that system of religion, and so Judaism would get rid of them. These were still afraid of being ostracized by their own families, and all of that kept them from fully committing to Jesus Christ. And then, of course, there is the unconvinced unsaved. These are the fringe people, those who are on the outer edges of this group, and they're there simply because of their own curiosity of what's going on. They are simply waiting to see the failure of those who are in that so-called thing called Christianity. They're waiting for that so that they can justify their own rejection of Christ. And so it is to these saved who are still holding on to some ritualistic Judaism, and to these intellectually convinced unsaved that haven't fully come to Christ in faith, that the Hebrew writer is truly focusing on. And the primary purpose is to show them that Jesus Christ is completely superior to anything that they could ever seem to hold on to. Let all of the old stuff go. None of that is going to do you any good. Let it all go and fully embrace Jesus Christ. The new covenant in Jesus Christ is better in every way than the old covenant, and they can let it go entirely. Christ is completely sufficient in every way, and they need nothing else. Christ is better, as we saw back in the early stages of our study, he's better than the angels. The angel worship and the angels and the angelic beings that they deified in so many ways, Christ is better than all of that. He's better than the one through whom God gave the law, Moses. He's better than Moses. Better than Joshua, who succeeded Moses. He's better than the priesthood. The most important part of Judaism was the function of the priest. We saw that last time we were in our study. Without a priest, no one had access to God in any kind of way. Some of you grew up in churches. Maybe even we have visitors with us who are still part of Catholicism. The priest is very prominent. Without the priest, there is no access to God. He was the mediator between God and sinful men in Judaism. As we learned last week, even the very name means the bridge builder. He is the bridge. So if Jesus is superior in every way to the old covenant, and if he has to be, or if he is superior, then he has to be superior to the priesthood. He has to be. He has to be a greater priest than Aaron. He has to be a greater priest than all of those who fell in line of the Aaronic priesthood. He's better than anybody in the tribe of Levi and any other tribe. And so this becomes the theme of the rest of the book, the priesthood of Christ. Chapter 8 and verse 1 sums it up. We saw it last time, but I think it's worth us reading again before we get there. Chapter 8, verse 1, now the main point is what has been said. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. In a nutshell, Christ is a better priest. Christ is a better bridge builder. Christ is, in fact, the supreme priest, and therefore his provision, his sacrifice, his priesthood, his covenant are the superior ones of every other one. There's nothing better. And so it's on this basis that the Holy Spirit, through the writer of Hebrews, is saying to these Jews, put your total confidence in the new covenant. Drop the old covenant completely. Get rid of it. To the converted Jew who has claimed Christ as Messiah, he is saying, let go of all the temple ritual. Let it go. It's meaningless. It means nothing. You don't need sacrifices. You don't need priests. You don't need the liturgy. All you need is Christ. To the fearful, unsaved Jew who's standing on the edge, fearful that he'd be put out of the synagogue, fearful that he'd be put out of his family, they're standing on the edge of decision, fearful of their outcome in faith, what will happen, he's saying, you can let go of all of that. Turn your back on all of it. Turn your back on Judaism. Listen, if your family ostracizes you, there is a cost to following Jesus Christ. And hopefully through that significance in your life, maybe through that you have the door to share the gospel with them. He's saying, look, let all of that go. Come to Christ fully. Come to Christ in full confidence. He is sufficient for everything. No need to fear what you're leaving behind. All of that is inadequate. And to the skeptical unsaved, the message has been the same all along. Stop rejecting. Stop rejecting. People come to me oftentimes and say, listen, I have a family member or I have a friend who's going through this issue. What can I tell them from the Bible? And I say, well, do they profess Christ as Savior? No. Then the only thing you can tell them is repent and believe. That's all the Bible has for them. It's not a book about little good principles that if I put in place in my life, then my life will get fixed. That's what Judaism taught. That's what other religions of works teach. If you do this and this and this and this and this, then when it comes time for you to take your last breath and you stand before the Creator of the world, you'll be okay. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says to the unsaved, repent and believe. You know what the Bible says to the saved who are disobedient? Repent and walk in obedience. That's what it says. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying to these skeptics all along, stop rejecting the only truth that can save you. Come to Christ and come to Him, because He alone is the only answer. So this has been the argument all the way since chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Don't turn your back on that. Don't equivocate on that. Don't try to massage it in some way to change it. Don't try to add to that. We have a sufficient and all-caring, a all-accomplishing high priest is Jesus Christ. There is no better high priest. He is the effective bridge builder. He is the only one who can truly bring perfection. Perfection. And perfection, this has been all that anybody's ever desired. Perfection. This is all anybody's ever wanted. Perfection. The Jew knew they needed that. They knew they needed to be perfect. They were completely faced with the fact of imperfection every day. You walk through your life in Judaism, you walk through life in a works-oriented religion, and you are faced every day with the reality of your complete imperfection. The inevitability of sin is always before you. In fact, isn't this the very statement you hear people say when you confront them with the reality of Christ? What do people say? Well, nobody's perfect. See, our society uses that as if that's some badge of honor. Hey, listen, don't judge me. I'm along with everybody else. We're all swimming in the pool of imperfection. As if that's a good thing. Listen, that's an indicting statement. You know what we ought to say to that? Duh. You're right. Guess what that means? You need perfection. You need it, and you're in a pool of imperfection, and there's no way for you to get out of it. You can swim all day long. You can tread water all day long. You can be the best swimmer and the best water treader all your life, and it'll never get you out of the pool of imperfection. God is a perfect God. And for anyone to be in the presence of the perfect God, they too must be perfect. But sin keeps getting in the way. Sin keeps getting in the way. Sin is the birth child of imperfection. And imperfection is the manifestation of sin. They're intimately linked. You can't get away from it. And so despite all of the longings of mankind, despite all of the longings of the Jews, they lived under the old covenant with limited access to God. They couldn't get to God. They couldn't be before God. And they couldn't have close access to God. And only once a year could anybody from them have access to God. And that was the high priest. And he could only have access to God for a short time. And only after he too made his imperfection somewhat acceptable. You couldn't have personal access. No one could do that. So despite all of their longings, you couldn't get there. So access to God was always the issue. That's the issue here. And the problem is that the radical holiness of God and the complete sinfulness of men can never be rectified. It can never be reconciled through an old system. Can never be brought together. So the writer of Hebrews has introduced us all to a better hope. A better hope. one through which we can come into the presence of God. And so access to God is at the heart of this passage. It's really broken down for us in two ways here. We'll just write these down and then we'll walk through them. First is the inability of the human priesthood to gain access to God. Makes sense. The inability of the human priesthood to gain access to God. And we'll see that in verses 11 through 14. And then the second thing is just the opposite. It's the antithesis. It's the complete ability of the priesthood of Christ to gain access to God. The complete ability of the priesthood of Christ to gain access to God. Verses 15 through 19. So let's begin then to look at these together now that we're caught up. We'll look at this first one, the inability of the human priesthood to gain access to God. Verses 11 to 14, he says this, "Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not to be designated according to the order of Aaron?" Logical question. So he goes on, "For when the priesthood is changed," verse 12, "of necessity there takes place a change of the law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests." Now I want us to notice as we think about this picture and this reality of the inability of man, I want us to notice the issue of perfection that is being introduced here. Because the whole passage is about perfection and how we can be made perfect. The very thing we desire and the very thing we need. Now as we begin, by perfection, the writer of Hebrews does not mean mature. Sometimes in Scripture you'll see the word perfection and it means mature. It means arriving at completeness, this idea of maturity or complete in relation to God. But that's not what he's talking about here, because what he means is to be able to stand before God. That's what perfection means, to be able to stand before God, at least here in the writer of Hebrews' mind in this passage. To be able to have access to God. To be able, you and I, as a person, the Jews as people, anyone, to have actual access to a perfect and perfectly holy God. In fact, this is the very meaning in verse 19 that we'll get to in a little bit. "For the law made nothing perfect." That's what he means with the word perfect. The law gave nobody or nothing access to God in any kind of complete way. In other words, by the law or by keeping the law, by doing the rituals of the law or by following the law in that kind of way, and you understand the writer of Hebrews means the Mosaic law, not you and I and the social law that we live under here in America, the societal laws that we fall under. These are religious rules. This is Old Testament law that he's talking about. This is the same that many people try to do today in works religions that are out there. They come knock on your door, "Hey, we'd like to talk to you about so-and-so or such-and-so." They're trying to earn their way through some kind of work. They think that following that kind of ritual or maybe even religiously following every Bible verse to the letter in those kinds of way, or being a morally good person in that kind of way, somehow gives them, heaps up upon them this access to God, this perfection before God by their own doing. No, that's not what he says. The law makes nothing perfect. You can't gain access to God by keeping the law. Can't do it. That's what perfect means here. And so he says in verse 11, if this could be done by perfection, if it was through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there for another priest to arrive? Under the Levitical priesthood, or in connection with the Aaronic priesthood of the Old Testament, and even based upon the Aaronic priesthood, the nation of Israel received the law. And the demand of the law was just that. It could be summed up in one word: perfection. Perfection. In fact, this is exactly what Jesus was dealing with in Luke chapter 10 when he deals with the Good Samaritan parable. That parable, folks, is not about teaching us principles about, hey, we ought to take care of one another. That's true biblically, but that's not what Jesus was teaching in Luke chapter 10 and the Good Samaritan. The reality is, in verse 25, a lawyer comes to him, and by lawyer it means an expert in the law, and he says, what must I do to be saved? In other words, what according to the law is required of me to gain perfection? Jesus says, what's the law say? If you want to live according to the law, if you want to follow that, what does it say? And he gives his answer. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, you've answered rightly. In other words, if you want to follow the law, if you want to live according to the law, then you better be perfect according to the law. Jesus knows nobody's perfect. He knows everybody's a sinner, and he knows this lawyer's a sinner in Luke chapter 10. But the lawyer doesn't see it that way. And so the lawyer says, okay, who's my neighbor? In other words, I've loved the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I've done that. I've never failed at that. So tell me, define for me who my neighbor is so that I can therefore do that. And Jesus gives him the parable of the Good Samaritan. And at the end, he says, who was more righteous? And he says, well, the guy who helped him out. And he says, you're right, now go and do the same, knowing that a Jew would never, ever help a Samaritan out. Ever. Jesus' point, listen, you can't get there by following the law. Same thing the writer of Hebrews is saying. Listen, the issue of the law was one word. Access to God required flawless law keeping. That's what the law said. You want access to God, you better be flawless, without any mistake. And so the demand of the law is perfection. And even through the ministry of the priest, even though that was always available, the priest was always there, perfection was never attainable. And hypothetically, even if it was attainable, which it isn't, then why, the writer of Hebrews has said, if that's the case, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, hypothetical situation, Jews, if you think that through the law you can attain perfection, if it's true, for on the basis of it people receive the law, then what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? What is he referring to there? Referring to Psalm 110 verse 4 that we referred to last week, which he quotes here in verse 17, that David says 1,000 years after the law came, there would be another priest who would live forever according to the order of Melchizedek. 1,000 years after the law. And the very implication of this is that the old covenant had all kinds of limitations. It could not get man to the place of perfection that man so desperately needed. It could help man be aware of his sinfulness, but it could never fully atone for his sin. The Aaronic priesthood was never meant to be a forever priesthood. The priestly sacrifices in the Old Covenant could only cover sin for a time, but it never removed them from one's life. It never fulfilled any of the reality that God says, when you are forgiven in Christ Jesus, I remove your sins as far as the east is from the west. And so the law helped to program God's people regarding the need for atonement, but it never really atoned for it in any complete sense. And so every time there was sin, by necessity, there needed to be a shedding of blood for that sin. Every time. And so there was this continual pattern happening. Sin, blood sacrifice. Sin, blood sacrifice. Sin, blood sacrifice. The best butchers in the county were the priests. That's all they did. Butchered animals all the time. So in reality, the law was holy, it was righteous, it was good. That's what the Bible tells us. The real problem was not the law, the real problem was man's sinfulness. And like Paul said in Romans chapter 8, we read it this morning, chapter 8, verse 3 and verse 7, the law was powerless in that it was weakened by the sinfulness of man. You say, why? Well, verse 7, because the mindset on sin is hostile toward God. It doesn't subject itself to the law of God. In fact, it isn't even able to do so. Can't do it. Simple heart will never do that. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, a natural man doesn't even understand the things of the Scriptures. Can't even understand them. And so the law and the priesthood was good, according to the Old Covenant, but it couldn't gain access to God in any way. It had no way of clearing a person's conscience before God. The guilt of sin was always there. It plagued the heart of the sinner the moment they left the priest. They went there to confess their sin. They brought their sacrifice for sin. They gave it to the priest. The priest sacrifices it. A covering happens for a moment. They turn around and walk out. Guilt enters. Sin of the mind, sin of the action, whatever it was, sin was there every single time. And so the whole thrust here of the writer of Hebrews in verse 11 is crystal clear to us if we think clearly about this. If the Aaronic priesthood could have brought perfection, if it could have given someone real access with cleared conscience to God, then it nor the law would ever need to be replaced. But the fact is that it has been replaced. Verse 12, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of the law also. Now think about it. The institution of another priesthood would require a revolutionary change in the law. Why? Because the priest and the law were so intimately tied together. A change in the priesthood meant a change in the law had to happen. You couldn't change one without also changing the other, or the necessity of the other being changed. The priesthood had been inaugurated under the Mosaic law. God had given that. He had given the rules for the priesthood throughout the Mosaic law. You read that, that's why you have the book of Leviticus. All the rules for the priests were given by the law, and the law was founded upon the priesthood. Guess who the keepers of the law are? The priests. They're the ones who kept the law, regimented the law, instituted the law, ensured that the law was being upheld. The law had provided for the priests, and the priests maintained the law. If one was to stand, they both would stand. If one was to fall, they both would fall. You can't do them separately. So if the priesthood was temporary, so then was the law temporary. Here's how Paul put it to the Galatian Jews, those who were in Galatia of the dispersion, who were contemplating leaving the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ to go back to the things of the law. Here's what Paul says: I can't understand this. I don't know why you're so confused about this. What in the world? You want to go back to the old system when Christ is better? Here's what he says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. The law has become our tutor with the purpose to lead us to Christ. It never was meant to gain access to God. It was only a teacher. It was there to show us. It was there to instruct us in the direction of the one who could. You say, what does all that mean? It means this. The law for the Jew and the priesthood for the Jew was simply to prepare them for Christ and to point them to Christ. That's the purpose. It was the entire Old Testament from Genesis all the way through Malachi is to point everyone who reads that to Christ. Not to some legalistic rules and regulations for following in order to maintain some religious activity so that you and the end of your life can pat yourself on the back and stand before God. It will never get you there. It wasn't ever there for attaining access to God in any kind of permanent way. It's inadequate to do that. Complete inadequacy is shown right here in verses 13 and 14. Look at it. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken. What things? The things he's been talking about from chapter 7, verse 1 and following. These things in the order of Melchizedek. This one that would come, this priest of the Most High God in that kind of order. Melchizedek being like, in verse 3, the Son of God. He abides as a priest forever. He's talking about Christ. It's inadequate to do that. And so in verses 13 and 14, he says, for the one concerning whom these things are spoken, he's talking about Christ, belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. That just simply means nobody from that tribe's ever been a priest. For it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, that's the tribe, a tribe with reference to which Moses, the one through whom led Israel, by which God gave the law, that talked about the priest, and the priest took care of the law, all of that, this Moses made reference, spoke nothing about priests coming from Judah. Who gave that law to Moses? God. God spoke nothing about another priest coming from the tribe of Levi in order to lead them to the perfected place where they could have access to God. It was from another tribe. Wasn't from the tribe of Levi. This is very, very important. I know we might not think it's that all that important, but this is very important. When you think like a Jew, if you put your Jewish hat on and think Old Testament-like, it's one thing to suggest. It's one thing to throw out there as a suggestion, as a hypothetical, that there might be, maybe, a priest from another tribe. It's one thing to suggest that, okay? But it's a whole categorically different thing to declare it. God declares that there would be another priest. To not be from the tribe of Levi and assume the role of a priest was a deadly activity in the Old Testament. You say, really? Yeah, check this out. 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 18, King Uzziah is on the throne. King Uzziah is not from the tribe of Levi. And he had a moment of monumental foolishness. And he usurps his place as king and attempts to take the priestly role and is confronted by the priesthood of the day, Azariah, who is the high priest, and the other priests. He's confronted by them, and here's what it says. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. It's for the priest, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor before the Lord God." That's a pretty serious indictment to the king. Remember, the priests were subject to the king. The king was subject to the law. And here's how Uzziah responds, and how God responds to Uzziah's foolishness. Verse 19, 2 Chronicles 26, verse 19. But Uzziah, with the censer in his hand for burning incense, now he has an official task of the priest, he was enraged at what they said. Enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, here's what happened. leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. He has this monumental act of foolishness before God. He's going to assume, someone outside the tribe of Levi is going to assume the priestly role foolishly and think, there's no consequences for me. The priests confront him. He's enraged about that, and immediately he breaks out with leprosy. Verse 20, and Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead, and they hurried him out of there. That's what it says. They hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out of there. Why? Because the Lord had smitten him. God was not going to tolerate someone usurping the priesthood that he had established through the tribe of Levi. To suggest that someone would come from another tribe and be a priest is one thing. To declare it is huge. That wasn't a momentary affliction, by the way, to Uzziah. Uzziah had leprosy until his death. You think sin has consequences? To his death. And so to declare a priest from another tribe was a monumental declaration. And Jesus was purposely, in the plan of God, in the sovereign hand of God, he was purposely distanced from the Aaronic priestly system. Not only distanced from them by tribe, but distanced from them by time. It says here, he was a, notice verse 14, it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. The word descended, it literally is, has risen from Judah. That word has messianic overtones all over it. And so what he is saying here is that this one who would come and who would be a priest and be a priest perpetually, who would be a priest forever according to another tribe, he would be the Messiah. He is an eternal priest, distanced from the Aaronic priesthood, completely separated from anything of the old system. And so what he's saying to these Jews is this, listen, don't mix your old religion with Christianity. Don't do it. You have faith in Jesus Christ, get rid of all of that stuff. Don't even contemplate going back to all of that stuff. It's worthless. You who are standing on the edge, look, leave it all behind. Embrace Jesus Christ alone. Don't mix any of that with this faith in Christ. And we hear that in our own ears, and because we are not Jews, some of us, most of us, aren't Jews, the words of this writer don't strike us with the same force that they would have with these Jews. Why? Because the law seems like it's an ancient history thing to us. We open our Old Testament and go, oh yeah, the law, we read about, oh, whatever. But listen, there are plenty of people today, plenty of people even in this room, who have been in and around the evangelical church for such a long time, and they are continually being lured in by unbiblical promises. Lured in by religious activity and religious ritual. And if I do this, and if I click A, B, and C, and Christianity to them is a spoke on a wheel in a life of things, and as long as the day comes around, I check my Christian box, and then I go on with the rest of my life, and as long as I keep checking my Christian box, I'll be okay with God, rather than faith in Christ being the very hub of that wheel, and everything else flows in and through that. And it becomes this religious activity, these unbiblical promises that if I do this, then I'll be okay. I'll be justified before God. I'll have access to God, and my present day religious activity earns me that. It's the same as the Jew. I don't drink, I don't chew, I don't date girls who do. I'm going to be okay. I'm going to be right before God. I mean, after all, look at the rest of the world. They're just running amok. But God sets one standard, one eternal standard. Paul said it to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Here it is. There is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony to be realized at the proper time. There is only one who can get us there. There is only one who through which we can gain access to God. There is only one by which you will ever be made perfect. So perfection, access to God, comes only through Christ. So the inability of the human priesthood could ever gain access to Christ. Secondly, the complete ability of the priesthood of Christ to gain access to God. Let's just look at this quickly. Verses 15 to 19, and this is clearer still. I always chuckle at myself sometimes because we think about the book of Hebrews. Man, that's a really hard book. And yeah, there's a lot of things here that may be hard to difficult. But I always love it when the writer of Hebrews says these kinds of things. This is clearer still. He says, you got crystal clarity over here now, but this is even more clear. This is even more crystal clear. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of law, of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life, for it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, quoting Psalm 110, verse 4. So on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. Let me sum it up for you, he says, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, there is a bringing of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. This is so awesome. Christ is a better priest because of an indestructible life. Christ is a better priest because of an indestructible life. The qualifications for becoming a Levitical priest were all external. You notice that? He says, if another priest arises according to the order of Melchizedek, verse 15, who has become such not on the basis of law of physical requirement. These are external. In order to be a priest, you had to be a Levite. You had to be of the tribe of Levite. You had to be a descendant of Aaron. And on top of that, you had to have no, listen, physical defects. You couldn't have any physical defects in your physique, in who you were. The law, in the law, which was kept by the priests, there were some 142 things that could disqualify you from a physical defect aspect from being a priest, even though you were of the tribe of Levi and a descendant of Aaron. 142 things. If you want to read some of them, look at Leviticus 21, 16 and following. There's some listed there for us. It's an incredible thing. It's not for our study right now, but it's an incredible thing. So everything about the priest, everything about his office was focused on the externals. All the things outside. It really didn't matter the character. As long as you met the physical, external requirements, everything was good. In fact, you say, was it really that important? Yeah, listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 about holding up the standard of physical requirement. In other words, saying, listen, I'm better than you. I'm a better person than you. I do this, 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 and this. Here's what the Apostle Paul said. He said, listen, he says, beware the dogs, Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. Beware the dogs, beware the evil workers, beware the false circumcision. That's just a statement making three qualifications for who these people are. They're all a bunch of false teachers. Beware of them. Calls them evil dogs, evil workers, false circumcision. They're not true. We are the true circumcision, he says, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although, Paul says, listen, if you want to hold up flesh, although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, listen, if you want to stack up fleshly attainments, nobody's got it like I do. If anyone else has in mind to put confidence in the flesh, Paul says, I far more. Why, Paul? Why? What are your requirements? Okay, here's the Jewish mind. I was circumcised on the eighth day. That's what the law said. You have a baby, that baby's to be circumcised on the eighth day. Law, check that block. I'm of the nation of Israel. Ah, I'm in the right camp. My heritage is good. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm one of the 12 tribes, so I'm right there. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. When you talk about law, he says, I was a Pharisee. I was at the top of the heap. I had all the zeal, verse 6. I was a persecutor of the church. In other words, when anybody came up against Judaism, I was against them full-fledged all the way, not holding back anything. Oh, and you want to talk about righteousness? As to righteousness, which is in the law, I was found blameless. No one could point at my life and say, yep, he missed this point. So you want to talk about perfection according to law? Paul says, I had it all. I had it all. But he says, but whatever things were gained to me, in other words, whatever things on this earth and according to my life and by my own righteousness, my own perfection, my own attaining to God in any kind of way, which really isn't attaining God, all of that kind of stuff, those things I've counted as lost for the sake of Christ. In other words, this stack of stuff over here is a bunch of garbage. It's a bunch of manure. It's as good as that. It's trash. It does me no good. I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's what he says. It's all trash. So the priest, back in Hebrews chapter 7, from the order of Melchizedek, is different. He's not on the basis of the physical requirements of the law. He's better. He had one grand qualification, and his qualification was an internal qualification. It was the power of an indestructible life. You say, well, that seems somewhat like a contradiction, right? Indestructible life, doesn't that mean he's never destroyed? Doesn't that mean that somebody never died? I mean, if this is Jesus, Jesus died. Doesn't indestructible life mean that? No, not here. Here's what it means. It means that our eternal priest, Christ, the one who's from the order of Melchizedek, this forever priest that we have, our eternal priest died a death that could not hold him. It was a death followed by a resurrection. So that is to say, here in the words of the writer of Hebrews, that Jesus is a high priest on the basis of an indestructible life. He is saying that he's a high priest on the basis of his resurrection. Find me someone else who has that qualification. It's the same truth that's implicit in the words in verse 17. For it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Implied in those very words is the reality of an indestructible life. Implied in the words of David in Psalm 110 is resurrection. And resurrection is not only declared, or that reality not only declared Jesus to be the Son of God, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, he is declared the Son of God because of his resurrection, but it marks for us the inauguration of Christ as our high priest. This is why the resurrection is so central to our faith. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, without the resurrection, we are the most of all people to be pitied, because we believe in Christ. And if Christ isn't raised from the dead, then we have no hope. That's what it says. No hope. The writer of Hebrews says he's qualified as our high priest according to the power of an indestructible life. He is our high priest because of the quality of his life. He had a death that could not hold him. He is a raised king. He is eternal. He's eternal. You see, so whatever our problem is, whatever it is that we have as a problem in life, Jesus is the answer. He's the answer. We cannot ever sell our life short by looking to other things. None of that works. We cannot look to other places. We cannot look to other ritual. We cannot go through some kind of mind game with ourselves and think, well, gosh, if I just do that, then this will be okay. We cannot look to religious activities and all kinds of stuff like that. It's foolishness. Every religious fad that comes down the pike somehow seems like all the evangelicals who are out there standing on the edge who want to feel something, jump on the bandwagon. Get off of it. We think somehow that in that there's an access to God, or at least a better access to God. It's a bunch of ridiculousness. All of that, verse 18 says, is useless. For on the one hand, there's a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. It's useless. The law made nothing perfect. None of that ever makes you perfect. And perfection is what we need. Ours is a better hope, he says. On the other hand, there is a bringing of a better hope. You know what that means? Our hope is a sufficient hope. Sufficient. You don't need anything else. Completely sufficient hope. In Christ, our hope is complete. We have the perfect high priest. Not some guy dressed up in garbs who sits there and says, oh yeah, say this or do this and follow through this ritual and everything will be okay. We don't need any of that. We have the perfect high priest, the only one who can gain access to God. The Jews longed to be with God. That was the whole point. They wanted to be with God, but they couldn't get there through the old system. The writer of Hebrews is saying, look, you don't need the old system. All that's over. It's done away with. Today, perfection. Today, access to God is ours through Christ alone. That's what he says. Access is through Christ alone. The dividing wall between us and the throne room of God has been torn in two. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, the veil that guarded the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom. God opened the access. Why? Because the high priest was there. Christ was available. Christ had made the way. And so through Christ we're invited into the presence of God freely and boldly. We have access to Him. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, let us come with boldness into His presence. Through that, we draw near to God. Through that, and only that. There's no other way. Well, next time, we'll see how God seals that with an oath. The reality of our access with His Word. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I thank You for this tremendous passage. What an awesome reality that we who need perfection, who need to have access to You, have gained access by faith in Christ, not because of what we have done, but because You have made the way. You have shown us our sin. You have made a way for our sin to be washed away. And You have commanded us to believe. Lord, it's our prayer this morning that that is our heart. Only in that can a conscience be cleared. Only in that can the guilt be washed away. When we place our faith in the only one who can give us access to You. God incarnate, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thank You for providing that for us. Lord, if there's somebody here who doesn't know You, they know it. They can disguise it before us and before men and family, but they know it. Because you've placed it in the heart to know that they must answer to you. And so it's my prayer that you would not let them be comfortable. Give them a holy uncomfortability. Not to rest comfortably in their sin, but to be restless about it until they cry for mercy on the throne of your grace. And in Christ, by faith in Him, have that sin washed away. And then they can draw near to you. Lord, thank you for each one here. Bless us this day. Bring us back tonight for more from your word, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.